As you can see, someone doesn't want to leave her daddy. Shame, man. Does anyone mind if she sits back here? I think she'll be happy. Can she sit behind you? Let me just go mention it. Will you go get her? She can sit. She'll be happy there. Yeah. If she's not settled already, shame. It's the first time her mommy's gone away for so long. Shame. All right, you can go to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. All right. I'm only going to work up to verse 27. The reason is I'll mention it as we go along. Is she all right? No, she's playing already. Good. There we go. All right. I'm going to read from verse 22 all the way to verse 27. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Let's pray and then we will look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for just giving us this quick interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. And just how, Lord, it just reveals your brilliance, even at an intellectual level and taking these men on and just the logic behind your arguments. Lord, please be gracious to us. Please may we marvel as we look at your son and just see what an incredible man he was, God-man, and what a wonderful thing it must have been to be in his presence. And Lord, please remind us as we come to the end of this sermon, Lord, that we are where we are today purely by your grace. Our hearts have an ability to make so many excuses. Our hearts have this propensity to lie to ourselves about what we are seeing. We don't want to accept the truth. But Lord, it's only by your grace that we will. Amen. All right. When last I preached, we worked through Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, and then Mark chapter 3, verse 31 to 35. That section fitted together, and that was the opposition from Jesus' loved ones. In the meantime, Colin has started preaching through Mark chapter 4. And what did you preach on this morning? With end of Mark. So he's preached right through Mark chapter 4. But Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to 30 has still been left unpreached. Last time I preached, I mentioned that we would work through this section. And if necessary, I would use a topical sermon to deal with the topic of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which comes up later. Instead of doing that, I'm going to tackle verses 22 to 27, separate from 28 to 30, giving us sufficient time to tackle the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by itself in that passage when we study that next time. Now, we saw that the overarching theme in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to 35 as a whole was the opposition that Jesus faced from both his loved ones and his enemies. Last time we studied the opposition he faced from his loved ones, and today we'll be tackling the opposition he faced from his enemies, which were the scribes from Jerusalem. In other words, it was the big guns. The scribes from Jerusalem were the top-notch guys. They weren't the scribes from Galilee. They were like the middle guys. The guys from Jerusalem were the real deal. Today we'll be tackling the accusation that Jesus' enemies made as well as Jesus' response in verses 22 to 27. After Jesus answers their accusations, he also gives this solemn and scary warning in verses 28 to 30, and we'll cover that next time, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. With that, let's jump straight into the text. Now, let's begin with the accusation in verse 22. Now, if you were reading this account from Mark alone, you'd think this accusation from Jesus' enemies, that it just came out of nowhere. Why would they make this accusation that Jesus had a demon within him, Beelzebul? But in the Mark account, we are missing important context, which we get from the Matthew 12, verse 22 to 23 account, the parallel account. This is what it says in verses 22 to 23 of Matthew 12. So it would be good to be in Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3. So maybe if you can have a finger, we're going to be in both sections. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' So Jesus healed a man that couldn't speak or see because a demon was preventing him from doing so." What's interesting here, which is worth noting, is that demonic activity can reveal itself in physical ailments. This is one such example, but the other is the young boy who had seizures because of a demon in Mark chapter 9, verse 20. And we can even just think of Job, who also experienced physical ailments due to demon oppression, at least. Even though this was the case on some occasions, that doesn't mean it was always the case. Not every time someone had a physical ailment that was it demonic in nature. We don't want to fall into the trap of blaming all physical ailments on the demonic. These cases were most likely the exception as opposed to the rule. The last thing a person who's dying of cancer needs is someone telling them just to rebuke the demon of cancer and to cast it out of them, and then be accused of having too little faith when the cancer doesn't miraculously disappear. And if you think that I'm being crazy in saying such a thing, there are people that do these things. And I'm glad if nobody here would even dream of doing that. But there are people that do these things. Good and godly people get sick and they die, whether we like to admit it or not. And just as proof, we don't see the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles walking around. I mean, people get sick and die. It's the nature of the world we live in due to the fall. And what people in a dark hour of physical ailment need is encouragement. They don't need criticism from somebody with an unbiblical view of pain and suffering. Let's get back to Mark chapter 3, verse 22, where Jesus' enemies, instead of wanting to glorify him for casting out a demon that was wreaking havoc in a suffering man's body, instead they said the following. They said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons." Now, these men just could not bear that Jesus could be the Messiah and that he drove out demons in the power of God. And instead, what they did is they chose to believe a baseless and elaborate lie about Jesus and Satan being at war with himself. Now, why do I say that? Let's just look. Some may interpret Jesus' enemies at this point, their question, as an accusation of Jesus being a double agent. Now, in my initial study, when I came into the passage, that was my idea, that we were entering the passage, that the accusation was, they were saying, Jesus is a double agent working on behalf of the devil. As I've studied the text, my view has changed. Jesus doesn't respond to that accusation. Jesus responds to a different accusation. This is what he responds to. He responds to the accusation that Satan's kingdom is currently experiencing a civil war. That is the nature of the accusation they were making. And some texts say, and the Matthew text specifically states, that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. So he knew what angle they were coming from. So they were basically claiming that there was a civil war taking place in the demonic kingdom between the prince of demons and his demons. Such foolish reasoning reminds me of the skeptic that refuses to believe that an eternal God could create everything, but chooses to believe that the pyramids and Stonehenge were built by an ancient alien race from another solar system. Again, if you think I'm crazy, just watch a few documentaries from the History Channel or on YouTube. A friend of mine had a boss who would mock him daily for being a creationist, mocking him for lacking logic and the ability to reason critically. But he got very offended when my friend replied to him, "So you're telling me it takes more faith to believe in an eternal God that created everything than an alien race that came to Earth and accelerated evolution and created human beings in the process?" And he was offended because he realized that his faith, that he needed more faith to believe in what he held than the other way around. But let's just look at the passage itself in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And I just want to show you quickly, because I've noticed my notes just got chopped off, one of the important things that I wanted to bring out. If you look at the passage from Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to 27, in verse 24, Jesus questions their logic by firstly saying, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." So what were they claiming? They were saying that Satan's kingdom is trying to grow stronger by fighting with infighting. Does any kingdom get stronger with infighting? Of course not. Let's look at verse 25. "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Does any family get stronger? Does any family unit get stronger when they're fighting with one another? That's not the case. Then verse 26. "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." So what he's saying is, this is foolish reasoning. How can you come to such crazy conclusions? Now, the human heart doesn't want to believe in God or to trust in Jesus. And because of that, the human heart will be able to produce a million different explanations for why Christianity isn't true, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. We know this. This is why we need grace and a change of heart, so that we'll quit making excuses and just trust in Jesus for the salvation of our soul. And this is, well, why a well-formed apologetic argument has no power to save. And this is coming from somebody that adores apologetics. The only time anything has the power to save is when God intervenes. God changes the heart. That's the only way that people stop lying to themselves about the truth. And we see this here because these Pharisees were the smartest men in the entire country, and they knew that their reasoning was flawed. Are you somebody who wants 100% certainty with every decision you make in your life? Is it possible to have 100% certainty anywhere in life? Even as you sit on a chair right now, this evening, you are exercising faith in that chair. Because there's a probability, even if it's tiny, that the chair will break under your weight, or a meteorite will come from space and smash right there. The reality is, we need faith. To exercise faith, you do have to be lacking 100% certainty. Now, if you allow any doubt to hold you back from making decisions in life, you're going to achieve absolutely nothing. Why do you allow a lack of absolute certainty to hold you back from knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, yet are happy to take a calculated risk with trading stocks, relying on family or friends, trusting in your own abilities, or trusting in flawed, unlike Jesus, Savior figures, like so many political, military, and social leaders throughout history? Don't be the person who goes down with the plane, who basically goes to hell, because you spend too much time seeking certainty about whether that parachute sitting there will work or not, instead of putting it on and jumping out of the plane before the plane crashes. Let's move on to our second point, which is Jesus' response. So the first section really dealt with the unbelief of these men. Now, Jesus' response, as we'll see, will expose a few things. It'll firstly expose their flawed logic. Secondly, it'll expose their inconsistency, primarily the Matthew account. And thirdly, it'll give us a proper explanation of what these Pharisees had just seen. Let's begin by observing how Jesus exposed their flawed logic. And this is in verses 24 to 26. And this is just a reminder, Jesus was extremely smart. Extremely smart. This is an uneducated man. Jesus asked, how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus then used three examples to illustrate how flawed their logic needed to be to come to that conclusion. The educated creme de la creme of Jewish society must have been horrified that this uneducated man like Jesus would even question their logic. Why would they do this? Listen to what Phillips, a commentator, wrote about this clash. Hatred and hostility were written all over them. The text draws our attention to them and to him. The contrast could hardly be greater. He was dressed in homespun, they in costly robes. He was young, they were old. He was not the product of their schools and their seminaries, whereas they were steeped in the oral law and the traditions of the rabbis. He loved them, although they loathed him. So they stood face to face. Jesus had been driving out demons left, right, and center, as we have seen throughout the book of Mark so far. Over and above healing many, and basically asked whether it made any sense for Satan to build his kingdom through this infighting, which I just spoke about. Jesus rightfully shifted the burden of proof onto his enemies, asking them, how did you come to that conclusion? How did you get there? He asked whether, and this is getting back to the text, civil war, generally, did that make a nation stronger? Whether conflict in a family made, you know, them more unified? Or whether it made sense to conclude that Satan would fight against himself? Jesus was saying, based on all the evidence that you have before you, you've seen all this evidence, you've seen all the miracles I've done, countless healings, you've seen my righteous life, you've seen my incredible wisdom. Is that the conclusion you come to? That's not the best conclusion. A lack of evidence was not their problem, but rather a failure to interpret the evidence correctly. These men took pride in their logic, and you know what? They weren't interpreting this evidence logically at this point. Cole summarizes, a commentator, he wrote a commentary on Mark. Cole summarizes this argument here as, first, he showed how stupid the suggestion of a civil war within Satan himself is. That's just a summary of what we've seen here. Let's now observe how Jesus exposed how inconsistent their argument was. And this is from Matthew 12, verse 27. Now, the second way that Jesus responds is by showing his enemies how inconsistent they are being. This isn't in the Mark account, but only in the Matthew 12, verse 27, where Jesus said, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Jesus basically says, if you accuse me of having demons when I cast out demons, what do you accuse your own exorcists of when they cast out demons? Jesus wanted to expose that his enemies were not judging him with the same standard as they used for themselves. When the Jewish exorcist cast out a demon, they just assumed it was a work of God. But when Jesus did the same thing, with far more evidence of being legitimate, remember, he was attracting crowds from everywhere. He was healing people left, right, and center. What did they do? They assumed he was using Satan to drive out demons. Adam Clark summarizes what Jesus said beautifully. He says, "Our Lord's argument here is extremely conclusive. If the man who casts out demons proves himself thereby to be in league with and influenced by Satan, then your disciples and you who taught them are all of you in league with the devil? Ye must either give up your assertion that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, or else admit this conclusion in its fullest force and latitude, that ye are all children of the devil and leagued with him against God." What do you do? And this is an apologetic argument we're looking at here. What do you do when somebody comes to you and says, "Do you know why I don't like Christianity? Because of the evil things that all these Christians do. Did you know that there's this church, you are a Baptist church, right? You know that there's this church in the United States called Westboro Baptist Church, and they go off to funerals and they protest. They even protested at Nelson Mandela's funeral. They're disgusting. That's why I want nothing to do with you Christians." Westboro Baptist is horrible. How can you graciously respond to that? How, as Christians, do we respond to that? Well, it's important to state that it isn't fair to judge a group by their worst examples unless you are willing to apply that to yourself. Don't judge a group by their worst examples unless you're willing to do it to yourself. People are quick to say, it isn't fair to judge all Muslims by the example of ISIS. Or, it isn't fair to judge atheism by Mao Zedong, head of the Communist Party of China, an overtly atheistic organization, who is blamed for the death of 20 to 67 million of his own countrymen. Is it fair to judge all atheists by that standard? Then why is it fair to judge all Christians by their worst example? One of the most powerful forms of argumentation is taking somebody's own logic and turning it back on them. Now, as I say that, remember that our goal as Christians isn't to win a debate. So be gracious as you present these arguments. We see that in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Our goal isn't to just beat people in a debate. We're not here for that. We want to show the flaws in their logic, but we want to do it in a way that points them to Jesus. If you go out to humiliate your opponent, you may alienate them, but if your goal is to gently correct them, you will adorn the gospel and perhaps make them more willing to at least listen to what you have to say. Let's now observe how Jesus gave the correct interpretation or explanation of what they had seen. And this is from verse 27. In Matthew 12, verse 28 to 29. Now, France, another commentator, He presents the argument in the following way. He says, thirdly and more positively, he showed that on the contrary, his attack on spiritual evil was a mark of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the defeat of Satan, the strong man. It is thus a sign not of demonic power, but of the Spirit of God at work. What is Jesus' explanation for what everybody else has just seen? He doesn't just argue negatively. He isn't just defensive. He positively argues as well. This is from Matthew 12, verse 28 to 29. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which would be the case if the Pharisees' exorcisms were not from Satan. So he's saying, if your exorcisms were from God, you must understand that if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You have experienced the rule and reign of Jesus in your heart and the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house, Satan's house, Satan being the strong man, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe explains the kingdom of God plundering the domain of Satan. Jesus was able to cast out demons because he had first defeated Satan, the prince of the demons. Jesus entered Satan's kingdom. The demon-possessed person is included in that. Satan was reigning inside of this person. There was a demon there, okay? He overcame his power and claimed his spoils. His victory was through the Spirit of God, according to Luke 11, verse 20, the finger of God, and not in the power of the evil one. Now, based on what Jesus has just said, is it possible for a person with the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, meaning a true Christian, to be demon-possessed? Would the same Holy Spirit that could subdue Satan be powerless to drive away an evil spirit? Do you know why so many Christians like the idea of Christians being demon-possessed, why they fight so passionately for this idea? Because they don't want to accept that the bad things that they do are their fault. They want to blame the demon of lust or drunkenness or anger for their sin, because they don't want to believe that such thoughts or actions would flow from their own pure heart. I'm being sarcastic if you need clarification there. We don't have pure hearts. God is in the process of purifying them, and praise the Lord for that, but they're not pure. Yes, we have a fear of a foe that is always trying to trip us up, and a sinful nature that still wars against our new nature. But he can't possess us and make us do evil things against our will. Do you want to know why you do bad things? According to James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, which is in the context of somebody blaming not Satan, but God for their sin. But as you'll see, there's only one party to blame for our sin, and it ain't Satan or God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts nobody. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The way for a Holy Spirit-dependent person to overcome sin in their life is not to go to deliverance services and to get the demon of whatever cast out of them, but rather for them to take ownership of their sins and to beg Jesus to forgive them and to empower them to live obediently. And I'm not describing a legalistic or empty ceremonial prayers here. This is earnest. I remember at one point in our series in Mark, we actually said, if you're dealing with besetting sins, perhaps it's a time for fasting. There, We don't want to be the kind of people that fast for every single thing. But when you're dealing with a particularly difficult issue, perhaps it is time to use that the means of fasting in dealing with these things. But we need to be praying with a persistent and passionate heart. We need to be praying persistent and passionate prayers from a heart that wants to please the Lord. This is the only way we can overcome sin. And if you are someone that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, you also need to take ownership of your sin and stop denying that sin exists or formulating your own standards of right or wrong that you can meet. You will never overcome sin without Jesus' help or without the Holy Spirit empowering you to do so. The only way to truly overcome sin is for the kingdom of God to come upon you. Let's conclude. Now, the nature of this sermon has been more evangelistic and apologetic in nature, and I hope you've maybe have learned some apologetic arguments in the process. And my hope is that if nothing overtly practical comes out, that at least we understand that Jesus' arguments here, that we may be that through studying these arguments, that we may be better prepared to answer those who attack Christianity. And that also, that we would also take note of how magnificent Jesus is and how smart Jesus is, and just stand in awe of his incredible intellect and just what a brilliant man he was. These Pharisees were in Jesus' presence and they saw his miracles. Yet they heard his logic. They were floored. They could not answer back. This uneducated man, he floored them. They couldn't respond. Yet they still rejected and opposed him. And we saw that the same applied for Jesus' brothers, at least until they got saved. If this teaches us anything, and I'm going to close with this. If this teaches us anything, it's that if you are sitting here today and you have a genuine relationship with Jesus, that's only because God has granted you the gift of faith. We have an ability to make up excuses left, right, and center, no matter how much evidence we have in front of us. The Pharisees and Jesus' loved ones had every advantage, whether that be Bible knowledge, whether that be proximity to Jesus and his miracles, or just the wonder of listening to how brilliant he was and observing his sinless life. Yet at this point, they accused him of being mad and being possessed by the prince of devils. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I'd like you and me too to leave today's. If there's one thing I want you to leave this evening service with, I'd like you to leave this evening service with a profound sense of gratitude towards Jesus, who overcame your hard heart and made you his servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We sit here this evening knowing that our hearts, just like these Pharisees, these brilliant men, these men that were most likely smarter than each and every person in this room, that Lord, our hearts have the ability to deny the truth, to make 101 different excuses for why something cannot be true. We can be presented with all the evidence in the world, but we will reject it unless you work on our hearts. Please, Lord, be gracious. And if there is anybody here who has been denying what is plainly seen before them, please, Lord, overcome that hard heart. Give them a heart of flesh and fill them with your Spirit. Baptize them with your Spirit and save them. And Lord, we want to thank you that you overcame the hardness of our own hearts, our own proclivity to make excuses for all the things that we see, for what was plainly presented before us, for all the truth that was plainly presented before us. We thank you for overcoming that hardness of heart and saving us. It is only by your grace that we are here today. Amen. All right, we're going to sing, I think, what's the name of the song? It's the Joy Has Dawned, that's it. Let's stand and sing. I'm going to close with a passage that just reveals how little we bring to our salvation. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Amen.